most of all, I pray that Jesus would be lifted up, that Jesus would be honored in this place. For his glory, amen. So we're now in the book of Numbers. We've been going through the Bible from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now we're in Numbers. The week before last, we started going through the book of Numbers. Numbers is the English title of the book, but it's interesting that the Hebrew title, does anyone know what the Hebrew title of the book is or means? It means in the wilderness. That's actually more descriptive of what's going on in the book of Numbers as God's people travel from Mount Sinai to the promised land. And in the first session, Simon looked at the first couple of chapters, 1 and 2, and he gave an overview of what had happened to the people of Israel, God's people, before we come to them in the book of Numbers. And he laid out a few principles, didn't he? And I'm going to go over them again because I think these are really important principles that we need to kind of drive home as we go through the book of Numbers and reinforce. The first one is this, that God's people were a blood-bought people. They were redeemed by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. The second thing we learned was the people of God were powerfully saved, weren't they? When they got to the Red Sea, it looked like there was no way out for them. And then God miraculously just opened up the sea and led them out of slavery. They were clearly guided. They were a people who were clearly guided by a pillar of fire and cloud for physical direction, but they were given rules and regulations and leaders for moral direction. They were miraculously provided for. God gave them everything they needed. Isn't that encouraging as we move forward? That God's going to provide for us. By the way, just to encourage you, we've already been pledged 10% of the 50 grand. We've already been pledged that. So God is at work. Amen? They were made fruitful. Remember that God gave a promise to Abraham that your descendants are going to number the stars in the sky. And the people were growing and growing and growing. And you know what? If you're a Christian here this morning, you're part of that number. You're part of that fruitfulness. And then finally, they were chosen by God. And we read those wonderful verses, didn't we, in Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. Listen, you are mine. They were blood-bought, powerfully saved, clearly guided, miraculously provided for. They were made fruitful and they were chosen by God. And the really important thing for us to do as we go through Numbers is to see how that maps on to our life today, how that maps on to the Christian life. See, a Christian is someone who's been blood-bought, but blood-bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's sacrificial lamb. That's why it says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, the time of your wandering, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus laid down his life so that we could be powerfully saved from the slavery of sin. We were slaves to sin. We weren't slaves to Pharaoh, like the Israelites, but it's a picture that we were slaves to something, and that was sin. And when God brought his people through the Red Sea and rescued them from the slavery of Pharaoh, it was pointing forward to a time when Jesus was going to rescue his people from the slavery of sin. So they're no longer slaves to sin. Jesus said, Jesus died, the Bible teaches. And when Jesus died, the old person, if they've become a Christian, died with him. That person who was a slave to sin is gone. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, a new person was raised. And guess what? They're not a slave anymore to sin. Do you know what they're a slave to? Righteousness, Jesus. And the good thing about being a slave to Jesus is he's the perfect, loving master. Amen. There's nothing more freeing than being a slave to a perfect master. one who will never mistreat you, one who will always love you, always care for you. I want to be a slave to that kind of master. Amen? Jesus, he's the perfect master. The Bible says this, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're the slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, leading to being made more like Jesus." Those verses are in Romans chapter 6. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed?" Think of all those things that you used to do that you're now ashamed of. "For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amazing. But not only that, the Christian is clearly guided. Jesus said, didn't he? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They were guided in numbers by pillars of clouds and fire, weren't they? But the believer, the Christian, someone who's put their trust in Jesus, has the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, living in them, living within them. Now, this was promised even back in the Old Testament. Listen to these verses in Ezekiel chapter 36. Way before Jesus came on earth, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And then Jesus says, doesn't he, in John 16, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Now, if you look at those things, what does the Spirit do? From those verses in Ezekiel, it says, "I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And then Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. Yeah. So how are we guided? How do we walk in the Christian life? How are we guided in the Christian life? By God in us, by the Holy Spirit, guiding us and leading us and bringing this book to life for us, teaching us his ways. This isn't in the scripture, right? But I can't help but think that the pillar of fire is representative of the Holy Spirit. It's not in the scriptures, okay? So take it with a pinch of salt. But like the Holy Spirit is referred to as fire. Yeah, and he signifies the presence of God within us, himself. And that pillar of fire showed that God was with them. And we're a people who are made fruitful by the Spirit. He's at work, isn't he? Changing us from the inside out to bear the fruits of the Spirit, which is love. God changes people. Can I get an amen for that? God changes people. It does my nutting when people say they become a Christian and nothing changes. Listen, if there's been no change, there's been no change. If nothing has changed in your life, then I want you to really seriously consider whether you've actually been born again. Because my God changes people. Amen? He doesn't leave us as we were. Thank God. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't leave me in that miry pit of sin that I was waddling about in. Thank you so much that you lifted me up and set my feet on a rock. Amen? So he makes us fruitful. He changes us. And we're a people who are provided for. God provides our every need. Not our every want, our every need. And finally, as a Christian, We're chosen by God. We're God's people. Why did God choose me? I got no idea except for the fact that he loves me. And that's enough. He doesn't need to lay down a list. Just him saying, I've chosen you. That's enough. We are God's people. Now, in the big picture, where are we now in the book of Numbers? Well, we're in the wilderness, aren't we? We're not in the promised land yet. What's the promised land? It's representative of heaven to come, isn't it? We're not there yet. We're wandering through the wilderness. And this isn't the end. This is the journey. You need to remember that. This life isn't the end. It's the journey. Journeying towards the promised land. And as we head there, there's going to be battles that you need to fight. Not against physical people, but against heavenly powers. And the way that we fight against those things is with prayer and sacrificial love. And the way that Jesus won, you tell me the way that Jesus won. Laid down his life. He laid down his life for the good of others. And we follow Jesus' example. We lay down our lives for others in sacrificial love by serving them, by lifting them up. And we heard, didn't we, that there were some banners that the Israelites camped under. And two of the emblems were the lion and a calf, the lamb, the lion and the lamb. And as we move forward through the wilderness, fighting these battles, we look up over the battlefield and we see the lion and the lamb, Jesus. The one who wins, the lion, by sacrificial love, the lamb. And we win by sacrificial love. See, many people are going to, many religions say, lay down your life. But they harm other people and they do it for themselves. We say we lay down our lives by lifting other people up. We lay down our lives by loving them up, wanting people to be better than us. And that's the way we fight these battles. But one thing I find interesting about Numbers and its timing is in the life of our church and how much it maps onto the life of Hill City Church. See, the church started 13 years ago in a living room up in Trevethin. And since then, we've set up in at least five different places. God has told us to pack up the tabernacle, to move on, to follow him. He so graciously led us and guided us, not with a pillar of fire or cloud, but by the Holy Spirit within us. And he's led us and he said, right, set up the tabernacle again there. Sometimes it seemed like a weekly thing, didn't it, when we were at the leisure centre? Pack up, take down, pack up, take down. But that's what he's done. And now he's led us here. And the benefit that that's had, especially for those who've been with Hill City from the beginning, is that we know that the church isn't a building. We know that we're the church, God's people. But as you know, over the last years, God's been leading us and guiding us to seek whether we're to set up the tabernacle for a bit longer here. And we're going for it. Amen? It's scary, isn't it? It's so exciting. We're going for it. God has led us and guided us to this place, and we believe that he's going to provide for us. So the principles that we see in Numbers, they don't just apply to us as individuals in the individual Christian life, but they're so relevant for us now as a church in Hill City. And we don't plan any of this. We just go through the scriptures and we just let God do the talking. And Pete said we're preaching on giving in a few weeks. We're not going somewhere else in the Bible to do that. It's in Numbers 7 when we get there. Bang there. Ready for us. God is with us, guys. God is with us. And he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So they were some overarching principles of Numbers. But then, excuse me, Simon brought some specific principles out from chapters 1 and 2. And they were to do with organisation, leadership and different roles, battle, and then God being central. So I'd encourage you, if you haven't heard that, to listen to it, because it was really good. So I'm just going to go through chapters 3 and 4 today and try and bring out a couple of principles. And I'm not going to lie, these are hard chapters, hard chapters. That's why I pray for God's grace. But I'm just going to go through chapters 3 and 4, and I'm not going to read the whole lot. I'm just going to I haven't got written down what I'm going to read, so I'm going to just pick through, okay? Let's start in Numbers chapter 3, verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, who he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. I'm just going to read that verse again because it's too easy to be a bit flippant about that. Verse 4. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So then in the following verses, starting from verse 5, God starts to lay out how things are going to be organized. If you look at verse 10, you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard the priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. And then God talks about how the Levites are his people. And he begins to do a census of the people, a numbering of the people, and say what certain tribes or clans were in charge of. They got given certain roles to do. So, for example, in verse 23, we look at the clan of the Gershonites. And God tells them where to camp. And he says, in verse 25, the guard duty of the sons of Gershon in the tent of the meeting involved the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar, and its cords. So that's what the Gershonites were in charge of, all of those things. And then he goes on to the Kohath clan. And then in verse 3, the Mahlite clan. And he says, well, all of these different people are in charge of. If you look in verse 37, this is what I love. Also, the pillars around the court with their bases and pegs and cords. The Mahlites were in charge of the tent pegs. They had to carry the tent pegs, right, amongst other things. I just got this picture of, like, this one guy walking around with that bag of pegs, you know, like you get from Go Outdoor or something. And then I ran it past Simon and he was like, no, they would have been massive pegs and there would have been like loads of them. So I was like, oh, that kind of messes with my vision. But the point is that there was like people who just carried the pegs. Okay, and we're gonna come on to a bit more about that later. So he carries on numbering the people by their clans and telling them what to do. But listen to this bit. We're going to move into chapter 4 now, and we're going to look at a bit more about what the sons of Kohath do. So chapter 4, verse 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons, the priests, shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in its poles. And over the table of the bread of the presence they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls, the flagons for the drink offering, and the regular showbread also shall be on it. And then he goes on and he says that they've got to wrap up all these things. They've got to wrap up the goblets, everything in there with a sheet of blue. And then they've got to cover it again with sea badger skin. And they've got to cover all those things up, the priests. And then they come out and then the ones who are carrying that stuff can go in and get it. They can't just wander in and get it. The priests have to cover it all up properly before they're even allowed to go in and get it. So look at verse 15 of chapter 4. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings, as the camp sets out, after that, The sons of Kohath shall come to carry these things, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. Now drop down to verse 20. It's still talking about the holy things, but it says, they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. Let that sink in for a second. Right? They couldn't touch the holy things. That's why they had to cover them. Or they would die. Right? But not only that, they couldn't even look at them. They weren't even allowed to look at them. Otherwise, they would die. That blows my mind. Then the rest of the chapter goes on to continue with the numbering and to continue where they're camped and to continue with their duties. So, the first principle that I see from these two chapters, and I don't think that you can get away from it, God is holy and can only be approached on his terms. Approaching any other way brings severe consequences. There's no way that you can read those chapters and come to any other conclusion. First, we read about Nadab and Abihu, who brought an offering before the Lord, and you can read more about that in Leviticus. We did that passage. But they brought their offering in a way that was unauthorized. In other words, it wasn't the way that God said to bring it. They did things differently. They didn't do things the way that God said to do them. And what happened to them? They died. And then you've got these holy vessels, these holy items that, unless they're covered up and it's done properly in a specific way, if someone just looks at them, even looks at them or touches them without doing things in the proper way, the way that God says, they will die. Now, this is serious stuff, isn't it? People were struck down dead because they didn't do things the way God said. Now, you might say, well, thank you, Jesus, that that doesn't happen in the New Testament. But actually, it did. It did. Both with Ananias and Sapphira and Simon the sorcerer. I mean, this is serious stuff, isn't it? In Hill City Church, we preach exegetically, which is a posh way of saying we go through chapter by chapter. And the reason we do that is so that we can never push our own agenda. We can never, like, preach on what we want to preach. I wouldn't have chosen these chapters myself. I would have gone to Ephesians 2 or something. Yeah, but we're here. And it means that we don't push our own agenda. We're not always preaching fire and brimstone, you know that. We preach about grace and love and mercy. But because we preach through the Bible, sometimes we come to places like this. And a lot of the time, it is God saying to us that he wants us to focus on his holiness today. He wants us to focus on his holiness and having a reverent fear of him, an awe of him. Some things are true all the time. Fire burns people in the first century. And guess what? Fire burns people in the 21st century. Is fire ever going to change? No, it's fire, right? I don't care what century it is. Fire burns people. Some things are true all of the time. The nature of fire doesn't change. Listen, the nature of God does not change. I do not care if it's the first century or the 21st century, whether someone's telling me to be more PC or not, God does not change. He is holy, no matter what, no matter what the century is. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, pure, holy, and he can only ever be approached on his terms, how he says, not how some guy out there says, some lifestyle guru, how he says, how God says he needs to be approached, and the way he sets out. Why? Because of sin. Sin can't dwell in the presence of God. Sin can't dwell in the presence of a holy God. Imagine, like, and just go with me on this, but imagine God is a bleach, right? And sin is germs. They just can't coexist together. They just can't. Maybe let's use a more biblical analogy. God is light and sin is dark. When you switch a light on, what happens to the darkness? It has to go. Dark and light cannot coexist. And it's the same with sin and God. They can't be in the same place at the same time. That's why the, who is it, Malites or whatever, they couldn't just wander in and get the goblets because they were sinners. They'd just be struck down by God's holy presence. So they had to be covered, it had to be done properly. And then they could go and get the stuff. We can't just waltz into God's presence. The amount of people I speak to, right, and just say, oh, God will be all right with me. He's lenient and he's loving. He'll be all right with me on the day of judgment. He'll let me in. No, he's holy. He's holy. You don't just waltz into his presence. Light can't dwell in the presence of darkness. But in his mercy, God makes a way so that he can dwell with his people. See? Like God is so holy and pure that he can't dwell with sin. But he's so loving and kind that he wants to make a way that he can. They had to do things the way he said or they would die. Listen to these verses in Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So do we now approach God in the way that they had to do in the book of Numbers? Well, if you were like watching the way things panned out this morning, did you see me carefully covering the cups with a blue cloth and badger skin before I placed them on the presence table? No, you didn't. In one sense, did I just waltz in and put them down? Yes, I did. In one sense, on outward appearance, you don't know what was going on in my heart, but in outward appearance, yes, I did. So do we still approach God in the same way as in the book of Numbers? Yes and no. We should definitely still approach God with the same reverence and awe that they did. Reverence and awe is another way of saying fear. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it's the beginning of wisdom. But the way that we approach him has changed. See, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system in Numbers were all pointing toward something, or better, someone, to come in the future. Jesus. See, when Jesus came and his cousin John saw him, what did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was the sacrificial lamb who was going to shed his blood to cover us from judgment. He was going to die and he was going to be raised to set the captives free from slavery. That's why Jesus said things like this. And no one else can say things like this except Jesus. Listen, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Like, people are on about being too narrow-minded these days, aren't they? It sounds like Jesus is being pretty narrow-minded here. There's one way and I'm it. There's one truth and I'm it. And there's one way to the Father and I'm it. One way. Not many ways. Now hear me right on this one. I believe that every road leads to God. I believe that every road is going to lead to God. In that, everyone who's ever existed, no matter what they do, is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They are. Everyone will be there. But I believe there's one way to heaven and one way to a relationship with God, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's what we believe in Hill City Church. And that's why Jesus could say other things like this: I am the door. Not I am a door, I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I don't, well, why do we make things so complicated? I am the door. If anyone enters by me, they will be saved. Bam. And I will go in and out and I will find pasture. The thief, the devil, does not come except to steal, to kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And even in other places in Scripture, it says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You might ask this then. Okay, James. Well, will I be struck down dead then if I approach God in a way that I choose and not the way that he's laid out? And I'm going to answer by saying this. On the day of judgment, which everyone will face, unless you have come to God through Jesus Christ, then you will face a fate that is worse than death. I want to read you some verses from Revelation chapter 20. This is what's going to happen. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what's going to happen. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. That's what the Bible calls the second death. And the only way to have your name written in the book of life is to come to the author of life, Jesus. I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. Please come to Jesus. Please, before it's too late. Any other way that you think is going to work, any other way that you try and approach a holy God will lead to the second death. God is holy. God is pure. And the only way that you can have your sins removed from you as far as the east is from the west is to come to Jesus. Oh, he loves you so much. Come to him. Please come to him. But if you come to Jesus, there's some other verses in Revelation 20. In verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. That's a way of saying those who put their trust in Jesus and have been raised to life. Over such, over those, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's what you get if you put your trust in Christ. No fear in death, no fear in life, no fear of the second death, and the privilege of being called a priest of God. And that leads us to the second and the final principle from these chapters. This is lush. I almost feel like this sermon's like two parts. If you approach God in the way that he says to approach him, you can be part of the greatest thing ever. You can be part of building God's kingdom on earth. I love in these chapters that everyone has different roles, and I've alluded to it already, but there was a couple of people who were in charge of the tent pegs, right? Some people had to lead the whole tribes. They were leaders of like more stuff. But then others were just doing little things. And I'm putting those things in annoying inverted commas because it's important. Like, more stuff doesn't mean more important, and little things doesn't mean less important. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But every role was important in building God's house. I've been thinking about that person carrying the tent pegs, right? Imagine if they lost the tent pegs. They couldn't just pop to go outdoor and pick some more up, could they? Someone would have had to like spend time forging those. I don't know if you've ever been camping, but a tent doesn't work without tent pegs. Like, it just doesn't go up. It doesn't work. But they're such an essential part of building God's house. And I wonder, right, if anyone outside the tribe of Levi, the tribe that was in charge of all the tabernacle and the stuff, I wonder if anyone outside the tribe of Levi knew the name of the guy or the girl who carried the tent pegs. But without them, the tent wouldn't have gone up. Think about that. Like, without that person, who probably no one knew the name of, outside the tribe of Levi, or maybe even outside his clan, but the tent wouldn't go up without him. And listen, God knew who they were. God knew who they were because he chose them. And he gave them that job. And even if no one else saw what they were doing, God did. And that's all that matters, folks. Not who sees what you do, but that God sees what you do. I was talking to Andy about this in our elders' meeting, and we were talking about those goblets and plates and everything that had to be wrapped up before they can go and be collected. Who's the only one who got to see that stuff in there, unwrapped? The high priest, isn't it? And who? God. Those things were for God. Like, there's stuff that you do, right, that no one sees. But it's for God. God sees it. God sees what you're doing. You know that thing you do that no one else sees and you think it's not doing anything? God sees it. God sees it. God sees those hours you spend, like, crying about stuff. God sees you changing that dirty nappy when no one else is around. God sees you doing that thing that you did when no one else saw. And that's enough. That's enough. Because we do it for him. There's two ways that the guy carrying the pegs, and I'm going to focus in on this guy carrying the pegs, or girl, or numerous people. There's two ways he could have looked at it, right? Oh, look at those people who do loads of stuff. The leaders. The ones everyone sees every week. The ones who seem most important. I wish I was doing that. I'm so glad that Abs chose that second song. Because in the second verse, there was a phrase in it. You'll probably remember it better than me, but it says, it's so easy to look... It's so easy to desire what others have and forget that God's gifted me. It's so easy, like. Oh, they're the people up the front. They're the people that do stuff. I want to be like them. You probably don't want to be like me, praise God. But, like, you know what I mean? You can want more. Yeah? He could be like, I'm just the guy who carries the tent pegs. I wish I was doing that, craving after more recognition. But the second way of looking at it would be this. Yeah, I only look after the tent pegs. But I look after the tent pegs in the house of God. Amen? I only look after the tent pegs. But I look after the tent pegs in the house of God. It's being content with whatever role you've been given by knowing that you're part of something massive. We're not putting up a physical tent or building. God's building a holy temple out of people, redeeming people from every tribe and tongue and nation, like living stones, and he's building them up into a temple that one day he's going to fill with his glory. And you can be used by him to be a part of that. Wow. You can be content in whatever role he gives you, knowing that you're his child and that you are part of the bigger picture. See, sometimes it's really easy to think that the more visible roles are more important, but the Bible completely flips that around on its head. I want to read you these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It talks about us all doing different things, and it uses an analogy of being part of a body. It says, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, please listen to this. If you take anything away, listen to this. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Do you know what indispensable means? You can't do without them. You can't do without it. And on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, so that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. And this is exactly what Pete was saying at the beginning. Unity. Unity as we move forward. You might think that it's the visible parts that are more important. You might think that it's the, like, preaching guys and the ones who give notices and the ones you can see. But the Bible says, no. The things that you can't see are indispensable. The people who think that they're not doing anything important are the most important. I want to tell you a story. Oh, sorry, before I do that. The body parts that seem weaker are indispensable. We need each other. And as Simon said in the first week, there's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. Number one, a Christian is someone who's got God dwelling in them. That's not ordinary. To have God dwelling in you is not ordinary. It is for a Christian, but it's not for everyone else. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. Okay, I want to tell you a story, and it's called JFK and the Janitor. It's one of my favorite stories, because it's true. And it goes like this. President John F. Kennedy was visiting NASA headquarters for the first time in 1961. And whilst touring the facility, he introduced himself to a janitor who was mopping the floor, and he asked him what he did at NASA. And the janitor replied, I'm helping put a man on the moon. The janitor got it, right? He understood the vision, the bigger picture, and he understood his part in it, and he understood that he had a purpose of something so much bigger. See, purpose is the sense that we're part of something bigger than ourselves, that we are needed, and that we have something better ahead to work for. And when I tell that story, you can almost feel the pride, can't you, oozing from the janitor. Because if you looked at any organizational chart in NASA, he'd be right down the bottom, wouldn't he? Janitor. Yeah? But there he is, beaming at the mention of the common purpose he shares with the very man who would walk on the moon. He knows his place in the bigger picture. The janitor knew the difference between role and value. He knew that his role was different to everybody else's, but his value was the same. Do you know that? Every Christian's value is the same. Let me ask you a question. What's something worth? What's something worth? That's it, Al. However much someone's willing to pay for it. What was a Christian paid with for? The blood of Jesus. What are you worth as a Christian? The blood of Jesus. Right. Is that different from one Christian to another? No. Same value. Same value. Do we have different roles? Yes. And the quicker you get your head around the difference between role and value, the quicker way you're going to survive a lot better in this world. Because this world tells you that equality is just giving everyone the same thing. Whereas the Bible says, no, we got different roles and we're all loved equally. The janitor knew that. See, when JFK came up to him, he could have just said this, couldn't he? Oh, what do you do? Oh, I just mop the floor, you know, with his head down. I just mop the floor. But he didn't. He said, I help put a man on the moon. And you know what? Someone might come up to you and say, what do you do? You might say, yeah, I vacuum the floor sometimes, help put the chairs out sometimes. Or you can say this. God's using me to build his kingdom. How beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? And it's just like a different perspective. It's the same perspective that David had in some of my favorite verses in Psalm 84. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Listen, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. David could have been like, just a doorkeeper. Just a doorkeeper. Or, I'm a doorkeeper in the house of God. I wonder, what's your role? And are you content in it? Do you know you're part of the bigger picture of God building his kingdom? Do you know that you're helping put a man on the moon? Or are you just mopping the floor in your head? As a church, we need each other. As the building things move forward, we need each other. We're part of something so much bigger than just this building in this corner of the world. We're part of the global house of God. So as we finish, two things. Have you approached the Holy God in the way he is said to through Jesus? If not, you can do that today. It simply means trusting that he died for your sins and that he was raised again. And if you have done that, remember that you are part of something so much bigger And no matter how small your role may seem, God can use you to be a part of building his church on this earth. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. I just pray that you'll remind us of these things, that you are so holy, so pure. And yet, if we approach you in the way you've said, through Jesus Christ, we can be part of something massive, no matter what our role. I pray you teach us these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.